I'm going to ask y'all to turn to 1 Peter for our, we'll continue looking at hope this morning, 1 Peter in the third chapter. And as you're turning there, we'll just kind of go over what we went over last week hurriedly. We've been looking at 10 aspects of what hope does for us, the mercy and grace of God as he gives us, as Peter calls it, a lively hope in Christ. We know that's the enduring that we have, the hope of eternal life that grows brighter with each passing day as we're true believers in Christ. We looked at some of the aspects of hope last week, and we found out in Psalms 43:5 that hope comes from God. You know, the only place that we get that source of hope is from him. And we mentioned the scriptures, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him in my salvation and my God." We talked about times of trouble, distress. We can always look to the Lord Jesus Christ in that time of trouble and hope in God. You know, remember to do that. The times that we've been dismayed or that we get cast down, many times we take our focus off our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But as soon as we're able to repent of that and put our focus back on him, what happens? Our hope grows brighter. So we find the place of understanding there. And hope then also is a gift of grace. We looked at 2 Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And so again, we have that eternal comfort and good hope, like we do all the things that God gives us through his amazing grace. The third thing we looked at was in Romans 15:4, talking about hope being defined by the scriptures. When we look to the Word of God, we begin to understand it's not just wishful thinking, but it's something that's solid and steadfast, anchored within the veil of Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 15:4 said, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And so we find two things there, our steadfastness, our persevering in grace, and then reading the Word of God. And as we read the Word of God, no matter what our situations are, we find that the Word of God takes care of every need that we have. And so when we find that, we're very much encouraged as we persevere in reading and studying the Word of God, and we thank the Lord for that. So that's just some of the ways we touched on last week. Again, 1 Peter 3 and the 15th verse, as we're looking at that, Peter says this, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So hope is a reasonable reality, the Word of God says. I remember Jack, a lot of times, that was one of his favorite passages of Scripture. He would quote that many times when he was with us in our service. And so we were reminded of that, that we have a hope, not just for us, but we share that hope with others. And this is what Peter's talking about here in this particular passage of Scripture. If you look at verse 8 in the third chapter of 1 Peter, we'll kind of read through there and you'll see what's happening. He's talking about those that mistreat us, how we're to treat them. Because God has been graceful to us, we're to model Christ before them, that they might see that there's something different about us. And the difference is, it's Christ that lives in us, the hope of glory. And hopefully we're able to speak to them about these things, even those that would do us harm. And that's what Peter is talking about. When he says, finally, in verse 8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and an humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." In other words, somebody would persecute us or speak wrongly about us, we're not to retaliate back. The Bible clearly says, God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So that's not our part. Our part's we're redeemed, and we desire others to have that same redemption, and then we're supposed to speak to them in a kind, loving way, as we'll see in many other passages of Scripture as we go through talking about this hope. So do not repay evil for evil, but he says, to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, or let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In other words, what he's describing there is living the Christian life in the way that we're supposed to, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, and to the glory of God. He says in verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And that's a question that we ought to consider. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. We remember the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. We remember what he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Goes on to speak about more persecution. And he says, as we endure that, he says, great is your reward in heaven. And so there's a blessedness in serving God. No matter what comes against us, we always want to be on the side of Christ. We want to always represent him in being faithful to him, no matter if we're persecuted or whatever may come. But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. This is why. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In our hearts, honor Christ as the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil. So if we suffer for righteousness' sake, that's well and good. If we suffer for wrongdoing, well, we're going to get a chastisement from the Lord, because he loves us enough to not let us behave that way. And he's going to chasten us and bring us back into communion with him. And that's what he does for us, because he loves us. Have no fear of them. And then he says, in your hearts, honor the Lord Christ. MacArthur says this, the meaning is set apart in your hearts Christ as Lord. There's a recognition that Christ is not only my Savior, but just as importantly, he is my Lord and Savior. You can't be one without the other. There are those that say that you can take him as Savior and take him as Lord later, but that's terrible theology. It's not one that the Bible supports. He's both Lord and Christ. So he's Lord of my life, even as being my Savior. He's still Lord of my life. And so we submit to that. And what he's saying is the attitude of our hearts is the way this should be. And if our attitude of our hearts are this way, if we set Christ as Lord in our lives, then our heart's going to show that by the actions that we do. And this is what he says, that as we submit, and this is all about submitting to Christ, submitting to God and his word and his righteousness, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy, and house it. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What's he saying? Be able to explain the gospel in simple terms. Be able to speak to them where they're at. I think many times when I think about sharing the gospel, I always think about the Ethiopian eunuch and how Philip was brought to him and he approached him in his chariot and he said, understand what thou readest. And right, he said, right where he was reading in Isaiah, he started from there and began to explain Christ to him, to the place where the Ethiopian eunuch looked around. He said, there's a lot of water over here. Can I be best go ahead and get baptized? So he gave him the whole counsel of the word, but he started at the very place that he was at. He started in Isaiah. So, you know, someone's got questions about eternal life, or you go to the scripture, whatever they're asking, you go to the scripture, or if they're reading some scripture they don't understand, don't go somewhere else, go there first and branch out from there, because that's what they've been reading. A wonderful way to witness to others. So what is he saying? If we do that, if we're submissive to the will of God, no matter what comes, it may cost us our lives. We haven't been threatened in the United States yet. That day may be coming. But we ought to be willing to lay our lives down for the gospel's sake, to not deny our Lord. And and the way we do that is having our heart, which is a place of sanctuary, when we think about it. It's a place of sanctuary, and it prefers to worship God that way, to live in submission and to be in subjection to His holy will. He said, if you do that, the Bible says here, have no fear of them. You have nothing to fear. Well, to fear God, God's able to, you know, man's just able to kill you, and God's able to take the man's life and his soul and cast it into hell, is what the Bible says. So we should fear God and have a holy reverence. That's what that is towards God. Always being prepared to make a defense. This is where we get our word apologetics from, defending the gospel. Not that Christ needs any defending, but it's talking about that we're able to present the Word of God in such a way that people begin to understand it. That's what it's talking about in defense of it. And as we do that, they'll understand it better. And again, the Holy Spirit's involved in all that. The English word apologetics comes from the Greek word, here translated defense. Peter is using the word in an informal sense and is insisting that the believer must understand what he believes and why one is a Christian, and then be able to articulate one's beliefs humbly, thoughtfully, reasonably, and biblically for the hope that is in us. That's not a hard thing to be called on to do, is to share the gospel. And so we don't have to be a theologian to do that. As R.C. says, everyone's a theologian. We're all theologians. We've been called to share the gospel. So we need to understand that and need to understand how to articulate that in a way that would bring glory to God. As we think about that, how are we able to do any of this? How are we able to endure any kind of suffering? And he's talking about suffering for Christ's sake, for taking a stand that you're a Christian and suffering in that regard. He's not talking about physical suffering so much as much as it is spiritual suffering here. How are we able to do that? Verse 18 tells us, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And that's the reason we're able to do that, because of what Christ has done. He's our hope. He's our all in all. He's our all-sufficient Savior. The Bible said that we're complete in Him. So we don't lack anything that we need to do the will of God that He's called us to do. Medicine's got me dried out this morning, so y'all excuse me. I have to take a drink. Hope then is secured by the resurrection of none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one and only Savior, the only one way of salvation. He spoke to Martha. You don't have to turn there, but we'll turn somewhere else. We can turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We'll get to that in just a second. But as you're turning there, we remember the words of Jesus Christ our Lord as He's speaking to Martha and Mary. You know, Lazarus has died, and they're mourning his death. And they've called upon Christ to come. He tarries a while because they're going to see something miraculous that He's going to call Lazarus out of the grave. And we always note there that He says, Lazarus, come forth. He didn't say, come forth. He had everybody been dead, but come forth. He had the power over death. So He says, Lazarus, come forth. But before He does that, Martha's a little bit confused about all that's going on. And so she speaks to Jesus, and Jesus talks to her. He says to her, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? A great theological question. Do you believe this? And she answers rightly. She said to him, Jesus, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is coming into the world. And so, again, we have the testimony. Why is all this possible? Why do we have a living hope? Because Christ came forth from the grave. How do we know that? Because, again, going back to the Scriptures, we have the Scriptures that prove that as we read it and study and meditate upon it. Again, I've told you to turn to the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And we want to look at verses, 12 through 19. Again, he's speaking about the witnesses he had of the resurrection of Christ, the 500 witnesses, all the rest of them that had, speaking about how the grace of God, I am what I am. And he goes on now and he talks about the resurrection. There was a question about that, and he's coming at from a questioning standpoint, if there is no resurrection, what happens? And so this is what Paul's doing. He understands there is a resurrection, but he's just putting the questions forth of the idiocy of that, if there's no resurrection. He says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, the Bible did proclaim that, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? The Bible says it's true. Who are you to deny that? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, he follows it to its logical end, just an argument or an apologetic offering of the gospel. For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Not only is it bad enough there's no resurrection, but now we're liars. We're misrepresenting the holy God of the Bible. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ doesn't come forth from the grave, we're still looking for the Savior, is what he's saying. The Jews didn't believe that, so they're still looking for the Savior. They didn't believe their own scriptures. But if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, then those also who have been fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. As scriptures would say, if that's all we have, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, if there is no resurrection. But verse 20 says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have now fallen asleep. Christ indeed has been raised from the grave. And because of that, we have hope of eternal life. Because of that, we have a living hope in him. Because Christ is now alive, sitting on the right hand of God, even making intercession with us at this very moment. Every one of his people making intercession continually before our Father because of the resurrection. Because Christ came, did the will of God. He rose from the dead, presented himself to God. God was satisfied with that perfect sin sacrifice. And there'll never be another sacrifice like that again because that was complete and whole in Christ. In Christ alone. We sang the hymn last week, and I thought I'd get to it in that portion, but I never do. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground, all other theology, everything else is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Christ, the solid rock, is where we find the hope of eternal glory. If you turn to Romans in the 15th chapter, we're back and forth in these, just kind of the way the order just laid out when we're looking at this. Romans, the 15th chapter, verse 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. He didn't just save us and leave us to our own self. He's given us all these graces that we might live the Christian life in a joyful way. In a joyful way. There's probably been times in my life somebody look at me and said, that's what Christianity is. He looks like he's been weaned on persimmon juice. You know, but we have a joy, and it's not an emotional feeling. It can be. But the joy that we have is deep down inside in our hearts because of the love of Christ, because of His love has been shed abroad in our hearts through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have a living hope, and we have the joy that passes all understanding. May the God of hope fill you with all joy. This is Paul's prayer for the church at Rome, as it would be our prayer for you and me and every believer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. See how it's laid out. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So hope is confirmed in the Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit as we look and read this and meditate upon these things. If you'll flip over to Ephesians in the first chapter. Now, I want to get to verses 13 and 14, but I can't leave without reading some of this. This is some of the most precious scripture in the Word. As we read it, we see what God has done for us. And as we read down through this, I think it's all the way to verse 11, maybe verse 12. All the way through verse 11, it's nothing but God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. We're not even in the picture yet, although we're in the picture. We don't see a reaction to that. But see how it's laid out. In the first verse, or first chapter of Ephesians, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So here we see electing grace. We see that all that are saved have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before we were ever born, before we had anything to do with it. We see God making a covenant relationship with His people. Matthew 1:21, for Christ shall save His people from their sins. Doesn't save us in our sins. He saves us from our sins. So we're changed. We have a holy nature. And that's what it goes on to say. When we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. A lot of people ask me about electing grace and why is that? How is that possible? What is that? How can you explain that? I said right there in Ephesians, according to God's will. I can't explain that. I can show you the scriptures. And there it is, in black and white, and we see that it pleased Him to save a people before the foundation of the world. And the Bible's replete, it's pregnant with those kind of scriptures. According to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved, as one of the versions say, by which He made us accepted in the beloved. God accepted us in Christ. It's not so much that we accepted Him as He accepted us. We certainly receive Him, and our part is there. But as we see this and see these beautiful doctrines here, we see all this before man's ever put before Him. In Him we have redemption through His blood, talking about Christ, the forgiveness of our trespasses. All of our sins have been forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. According to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. We talk about the plan of salvation. We can never get away from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. It's in Him, by Him, and through Him that all these things are possible. All the things that we're able to do in the Christian life because of what Christ did. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to do these things. Set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. There again we see God in all of this and see how it's all been worked out. Remember, this is a people being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. All these things are being applied even then. And then we come into the picture in verse 12. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We hear the gospel preached. We respond as God calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. As Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I will never cast out. So here we see God's drawing, and we see our coming. We see the responsibility of man in that and the sovereignty of God. And there's two things that are together and can be explained throughout the Word of God. Many people don't understand that aspect of it. I didn't for a long time myself. Why do we do that? It's for hope. He said he's given us a hope. He said, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him. When we believed in him, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, which can't be unsealed. Once God seals a thing, it's done. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's what hope is all about. We're hoping for that eternal life. When he's talking about sealed with the Holy Spirit, MacArthur again, God's own Spirit comes to indwell the believer and secures and preserves his eternal salvation. The sealing of which Paul refers to as an official mark of identification placed on a letter, contract, or other document. That document was thereby officially under the authority of the person whose stamp was on the seal. Four primary truths are signified by the seal: security, authenticity, ownership, and authority. The Holy Spirit is given by God as his people, as his pledge to the believer's future inheritance in glory. That's our hope, isn't it? That's our lively hope that's been done and carried out by our Father in heaven. So we see all these things. We marvel at his wondrous grace and what he's done in our lives. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. 1 Thessalonians, in the 5th chapter. And we have some more scripture that we look at here concerning that hope that we have. Let me get back over there to it. First Thessalonians in the 5th chapter. Let's just read that chapter, verses 1 through 11, to get the context of what he's speaking of here. As we're looking at that, what else could hope possibly do? We find out there's more things that can do. We've all seen a number of things it can do. This God-given lively hope defends Christians against the attacks of Satan. And so we have a lively hope. It's not just that we can hope for heaven, but we also can be victorious over sin and the issues of life and all the traps of Satan and all the things that he would try and desire to do. You know, when he knows that we're saved, he can't do anything about getting our soul, but he'll try to make our lives as miserable as he possibly can. And so what he wants to do then is rob your fellowship. He wants then to set traps. Well, I can't get him eternally, but I'll make his life miserable. I'll let him down all the way to the grave if I can. That's what he desires to do. Anything, but don't read the Word of God. He don't want you doing that. He can't stay in the presence of somebody that quotes Scripture or uses biblical principles. He can't handle that. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, first verse. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. There was a speculation. Some had thought that the resurrection had already passed or that Christ had already come. There's a great conflict about that. And so Paul's pointing them to this. And a great thing that we can learn as Christians in what he's saying here. You know, it's not so much how everything's going to end. You know, however that's going to end, it's going to end. I've told you many times, it's a great mystery to me. There's some things I don't believe about it, and there's some things I do believe about it, but I know this is going to pan out. I know this, too. All the time when Scriptures talk about that, and they point to it, what does it say to us? When it speaks about the end's getting near, what does it say to us? Be steadfast. Right. Be holy. Always looking. Praying. Being steadfast in the Word of God. It never talks about when it's going to be, because God said it doesn't matter to you. If I'm doing that, and I'm a professing Christian, and I'm embracing that, and I'm a truly saved believer, it doesn't matter how the end's going to be, because Christ is my Lord. It doesn't matter what. He's Lord over all that. And so what the Bible always warns us about just being ready, be prepared. That's what he's talking about. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Well, if it's going to come that quick, you know, we need to be ready. It's always saying be ready. While people are saying there is peace and security, and this has happened in the past, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Not going to surprise a true believer. It's not going to overtake a true believer because we're built in Christ. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, two completely different realms. So then, if we're not of the darkness, let us not sleep as others do, but let us awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Paul commends the church for doing what they're supposed to do, and keep on encouraging one another. Keep fellowship with one another. We'll starve to death without fellowship in the church. You know it. It's designed, first and foremost, to bring glory to God, but he designed believers to come together that we might get intimately involved in our lives and help one another along the way, speak to one another's issues. We're the children of light, and we're to encourage one another. We're to edify one another. We're to build one another up just as you are doing, it says. And so we rejoice in that. And again, speaking of that hope, he said, let us not fall asleep. So they are not to live like the sleeping, darkened people who will be jolted out of their coma by the day of the Lord, but live alert, balanced, godly lives under control of the truth. What's the truth? The Word of God. The truth. And he speaks about that that breastplate of faith and love, and for helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet is always associated with the salvation in future aspects. Our future salvation is guaranteed. Nothing can take it away. Paul again combined faith, love, and hope in this particular passage. We read that a little bit of the armor of God, and if you'll turn back to Ephesians in the sixth chapter, we see the full armor of God, and it talks a little bit more about that helmet of hope. That helmet of hope. That which we put on our head to protect the head. You know, when you're at war with somebody, back then especially, they used those broadswords. They went to cut your head off, because once they cut your head off, they knew it was all over. You know, once they cut the head off, there ain't going to be no more fighting there. So they try to hack the head off. And so in a spiritual sense, God is showing us in his word the helmet of salvation, how protective that is. What was the first thing when I think about my head? I think about my mind, and then I think, what? Did I have the mind of Christ? Did I'm to fill my mind with godly things, think on things above and on things below. So I'm constantly in a spiritual warfare. There's warfare going around us even this present time. And that's exactly what Paul was talking to the church at Ephesus about. Listen to what he said in the sixth chapter, verses 10 through, 17, 18, somewhere along there. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We never fight the battles on our own. We can't do anything. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. Paul says, through him, we can do all things. So we see the positivity of that. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We'll only know that as we read the Word of God, as we incorporate those principles in our lives, to understand what that means, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then he said, put on the whole armor of God. Notice he said the whole armor, don't leave anything off, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It takes the whole armor of God that he's talking about here that enables us to fight the spiritual warfare that he's going to talk to us about. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is a spiritual battle. Not going to be won with armament that we have, but rather we arm ourselves with the spiritual armor of God. So he tells us now, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. To stand firm. Christ, not impressed by anybody that doesn't stand firm. He said, I would that you were hot or cold. Yep. But when you're lukewarm, so it makes you so sick, I want you to spew you out of my mouth. You're not interested. He wants to know where you stand. Are you with me or are you against me? There's no in between. No in between. Stand firm, therefore. That's how I know I'm with him. Stand firm, therefore. Having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. The helmet of salvation. He said the helmet protected the head, always a major target in battle. Satan seeks to destroy a believer's assurance of salvation with his weapons of doubt and discouragement. He can't get your soul. He can't get your soul, but he can sure discourage you. He can get you living in your feelings. When we live in our feelings, we're going to crash and burn. So this is where he tries to get us now. He wants to rob us of knowing that we're saved in Christ. And how is he able to do that? Well, if I let my guard down, if I'm not putting on the whole armor of God, if I'm not continually in the Word of God, continually in prayer, he's going to find a way to get in. He don't have too many traps, but he's very good at the traps he has. And he's there to cause doubt to come into your life, to doubt that you're ever saved, and to discourage you as much as he possibly can. And in discouraging you, discourage others, because it just goes, it's like a cancer, it spreads out. Satan seeks to destroy a believer's assurance of salvation with his weapons of doubt and discouragement. This is clear from Paul's reference to the helmet as the hope of salvation. But although a Christian's feelings about his salvation may seriously be damaged by Satan-inspired doubt, his salvation itself is eternally protected, and he need not fear it's lost. Satan wants to curse the believer with doubts, but the Christian can be strong in God's promises of eternal salvation in Scripture. In Scripture. What did David say when he came to his senses and he confessed his sin before God? He said, restore unto me what? The joy of thy salvation. The joy of thy salvation. He hadn't lost salvation, but he certainly lost the joy. Why? Because he'd been caught up in sin. And there's no fellowship with God. And this is what Satan would desire to do to the church and to you and all of us, is to steal our joy and our hope. And how do we renew that? How do we do it? I've given you some scriptures to entertain there that you might understand how to fight that good fight of warfare. So hope enables us to be assured of salvation through the trials that we experience. We wonder what the purpose of trials is. Again, turning back to Romans in the 5th chapter. Romans chapter 5. We were just there last week and looked at the second verse of Scripture there. In chapter 5, I'll read verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, nothing can change that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We talked about that a little bit last week. But now, verses 3 through 5. Why do we have trials? Why do we have suffering in our lives? It's not just that we can be persecuted. It's not just that we go through something like that. God allows that. In fact, he ordains the circumstances. We know he ordains all things for our good, for his glory. So if I'm going through something, what is the first thing I need to think of? If I'm a believer, God loves me. He loves me so much. He sent his son for me, died for me. And so now I'm going through this, and the reason I'm going through it is God's teaching me some things. He's bringing me from where I'm at right now to maybe a little bit right there. Maybe going to make a giant leap here. But he's bringing me, isn't he? He's bringing me through what Romans 8:29 tells us when we're being conformed to the image of Christ. Each day, he's hacking away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. To hack away everything that doesn't look like Jesus, he has to send suffering in our lives. When are we crying out to God the most? When we suffer, when we're in pain, we're persecuted, whatever it might be, we have to have that consolation with God and that assurance. And so we cry out to Him. And so we see the need of suffering in our lives when we look at it in a spiritual way. And this is what Paul, again, is teaching the church at Rome as we look at this third verse. He said, at the end of it, said, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We continue looking forward. Why do we continue doing what we do? Because we have the hope of eternal life. And it's a living, lively hope. In verse 3, he said, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. What's God's design for you and me as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? His design for you and me is now to do the will of God. Couldn't do that before. Didn't want to do that before. He saved me. But once I've been saved, now I desire to do the will of God. Well, I've got a lot of cleaning up to do, and that's what the constant warfare is over. The old man's dead, but the residue still stands behind on it. The flesh still wants to do what it wants to do. And so we fight that battle all the time. And so as we do that, we're designed to persevere in grace. Now, it's all in Christ. But this is our part, that we're persevering, because that's what it's saying. Suffering produces what? Endurance. Patience. We have to be patient in trials. And this is part of what the grace of God does for us. Moreover than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, who you are. You know, you act like who you are. That's what people identify you as. And character produces hope, the very thing that we've been talking about, that living hope. Why does that happen? Because we're now in the will of God. We're submersed, and we're immersed in the will of God. As we're going through this trial, we're learning to endure. We're producing in us the character that we should have as godly men and women. And in that producing of that, what brings to the table, or to me and to you, is that lively hope being renewed in our minds and our hearts. Because we're doing the will of God. And it said, hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. We don't bring shame to the name of our Lord if we're in the process of doing His will. We bring glory to His name. And we see the blessedness of that. And we see the blessedness of suffering. As much as we dislike the suffering, when we know from a biblical aspect what it does in our lives, that helps us to embrace it more. It doesn't mean that the pain is not going to go away. It doesn't mean that you're not going to work through some issues. Matter of fact, the whole idea of the pain of suffering is to work through those issues. We all have issues. We all have something that needs to be weeded out that doesn't look like Jesus Christ. And God loves us enough, so I'm not going to leave you in that. I want to bring you near. I want to show you more of me. The only way you're going to know more of me is to learn more of me. And as we do that, we go through these steps, as it were, and we find that being worked in our lives, that hope, that lively hope. About to run out of time. If you'll turn to Psalms 146. I've got two more things to talk about, and we'll hush. Hope enables us to have joy. We're talking about that joy that we have. Dave was talking about the joy of his salvation that was manifest in his life many, many times. Even though he's up and down with some things, we see a constant joy, praising the Lord. And that's what joy produces, is praising the Lord. Look at Psalms 146. Just briefly going to run through that, but as I read it, you're going to see why this scripture is used here when it talks about joy. It doesn't use the word joy, but it talks about praise, and that's where praise comes from, is a joyful heart. Psalms 146:1 says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Why does he do that? It's the way God designed him to do. Man's going to worship something. In his fallenness, he worships everything but God. In his savedness, he worships God alone. So he brings honor and glory. So here's what the psalmist is saying. Praise the Lord for the wondrous things that he's done. And he says in verse 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, not the son of man. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. And so does every hope that you have in him. If he's gone, you don't put your trust in man. No, he says, praise the Lord. And this is why. Verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. You are blessed if your hope is in the Lord our God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith or trust or truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves righteousness. The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and is fatherless, and the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. When you read that, you see why we praise the Lord. And the wondrous things that he's done for us, and the magnitude of his mercy and the magnitude of his grace. And one more thing, turn all the way back to Titus, and you'll be through flipping for the day. Titus. Oh, if I find it lying there, I need to pop some of my hat. Titus in the second chapter. Again, we'll close out our thoughts on hope. God-given hope is fulfilled in the return of a victorious Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible, full of talking about when Christ comes. Our hope is what we've seen all this history up to the point, and now we're looking for that final consummation when Christ would come again. That's our blessed hope. We're looking for that. The reason we're able to keep going on is by the grace of God, but remember, that grace brought us this lively hope. And that hope comes from God. We already talked about the things that happen. It comes also out of the Scriptures. It comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see all these things that hope does for us as true believers. And so listen to what Titus says in the second chapter here, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Waiting for our blessed hope. That waiting is not a stand-around waiting. That's a busy waiting. We're constantly serving one another as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We are zealous of good works if we're true believers. We do live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All this is because of the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What does he mean? Declare these things, preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he's coming again. And when he comes, that'll be the finalization of all of it. And if we don't know him, we're going to pay for our sins. And if we know him, he's already paid for believer sin. God help us to understand these things, that it might give you a lively hope also in Christ our Lord.